All right. Well, if you have your Bible, would you please turn to Exodus chapter 20? If you've got your phone, you can find it that way as well. Exodus chapter 20. As you're turning there, just would encourage you and echo what Amanda was saying. June is such a big and important month when it comes to our next gen ministries. And so if you would just consider ways to give, to serve, but especially to be praying for these young people, that the Lord would move and work in their hearts so that they trust Him more and grow in their faith. Well, if you are not aware, there are some very bizarre laws in our country. Now, here are some real laws that at some point are or were necessary, but still very strange. Did you know in Alabama that it's illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your back pocket? Apparently, back in the day, this was a tactic used to entice and then steal horses. All right, so who knew that horses so easily enticed by an ice cream cone? All right, so don't take them to Dairy Queen. Don't do that. Did you know in West Virginia that it's illegal to whistle underwater? All right, that's a pretty strange one there. Now, some of you right now are visualizing how you might do this, aren't you? And I know that because I tried the same thing. How would I whistle underwater? So I know no idea why that law came about. If you know, help me out, enlighten me. In Idaho, you cannot fish while on the back of a camel, which raises a bigger question. Why is this an issue, right? Why is this a problem in Idaho? In Pennsylvania, it's illegal to sleep outside on top of a refrigerator. You know somebody's uncle did that, and it had to become a law. And then lastly, in Massachusetts, it's illegal for a gorilla to ride in the back seat of your car. I mean, what has the world come to when you can't take your gorilla for a drive, right? I mean, so oppressive. Now, those laws sound ridiculous, but behind every one of them, there's a story, there's a situation, something that happened that made someone say, you know, we need a law for that. As strange as these laws are, they actually reveal something, because laws always do. They reveal what people value, what they want to protect, what matters most to them. And so if that's true with human laws, how much more when it comes to God's law as found in the Ten Commandments? Because when we start thinking about God's law, they're not random, they're not strange, they're not bizarre. No, we're stepping into something that is weighty and vital for our life. And what we've found as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and what we'll continue to discover this morning, is that God's commands reveal who He is. They reveal what He is like. They reveal what He values most. In many ways, they're a window into the heart of God. And also, as we continue to walk through these commands, we find that these commands reveal something about us. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been walking through the Ten Commandments, looking at the first four. And today, we're going to look at Commandments 5 through 10. And so here's where we're going today. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 to 25, and we're going to walk through Commandments 5 through 10, and we're going to see, again, what they reveal about God, but also about us. But also, as we go through these commands, we're going to, at times, pull from what Jesus says of them in the New Testament. And Jesus really raises the bar. And so I just kind of want to put this out there. Parts of this message are fairly intense, unpleasant, but this is actually a blessing that the Lord has given us, that at times the Word of God is to pierce our soul so that we grow into who God is, that we reveal our shortcomings and how we need Christ Jesus. But before we jump in, I want you to remember the setting. Israel has been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They're standing at the base of Mount Sinai, and here God is speaking and giving His commands to His people. But don't miss the order. Don't miss the sequence that we find in the book of Exodus. Because before we get to the Ten Commandments, God says this. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, God rescues, and then He gives His commands. He delivers, and then He gives them direction. And this is so important for us to understand. Because if we flip it, we think we have to do all these things for God to approve of us. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says in Jesus Christ, when you put your trust in Him, you've been approved, you've been accepted. And because of that, we now desire to live differently. See, our motivation is grace, that we grow in obedience because of what Christ has done for us. Now look with me at chapter 20, verse 12. We begin with commandment number 5. It says this, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The first 4 of the 10 commandments deal mainly in our relationship with God. We might say that vertical relationship. But when we come to commandment number 5, there is a shift. Now, this still applies in our relationship to the Lord, but it's more focused on that horizontal relationship, that human relationship that we have with one another. And where does God begin? He begins with the family. The word honor carries with it the idea of weight. It means to treat something as significant, as valuable, right? We say that's a weighty issue, meaning it matters. It's not to be taken lightly. And so when God says, honor your father and mother, he is calling us to give them the proper weight, to treat them as significant in our lives. And this shows up primarily in 2 ways. In the respect that we are to give them, right? How we relate to them, we are to respect them. And also, we are to be obedient to them. In our younger years, when we live under their roof, we are to be obedient to our parents. And so if you are a child, if you are a teenager, this command is very clear, to honor your father and mother, to be respectful, to be obedient to them. And so as long as they are not leading you away from what God's word says, as long as they are not being unlawful, such as with abuse, we are called to obey them. You are called to obey them. But this command doesn't expire when we move out of the home. Now, our relationship with our parent changes as we grow into adulthood, but the call to honor never goes away. And so this means as our parents age, right? Maybe their personalities shift a little bit, where there are some of those awkward moments, challenging moments. We are still to honor them, right? We are still to care for them, to respect them. And I just want to say, I've seen such beautiful examples of this in our church. Right? Again, where maybe there's been those awkward moments. There's been all these doctor's appointments. There's been challenges. But so many in our church, you continued to show up. You stayed. You were with your parents until the end. You showed them honor in this. And because of this, you honor the Lord. But we also need to note with this command that it doesn't just speak to children. This command speaks to us as parents. As parents, we should be building homes that are worthy of honor. Yes, we have authority as given by God over our children, but how much more powerful is our witness when our homes are marked by grace and compassion and consistency, where we have those environments that bring honor. Homes where discipline and instruction is steady and it's clear, where expectations aren't crushing, but it's supportive and they're realistic, where we're not tearing down our children, but we're building them up. Whereas moms and dads, we are working on our marriages, pursuing that healthy, faithful marriage that creates stability for our children. This is how we as parents create homes worthy of honor. Now, moving on, we move to commandment number 6. Look at verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, this command at its most basic level is pretty straightforward. It's a law against intentional, premeditated killing. And what this command reveals is that God deeply values life. See, human life is not random. It's not accidental. That we as human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And so that means that every person, no matter their age, their background, their race, they have inherent dignity and worth. From those in the womb of their mother to those who are elderly and everyone in between, they have worth because they're made in God's image. And so this command calls us to value life, to protect it, and to uphold it. And so very practically, this means as followers of Jesus that we are concerned and involved in those spaces of life where life is most more vulnerable. Now, I want to share some practical ways that maybe you can be involved in this. And when I say this, I don't mean that you have to do all of this. But we as a church family, when we come together, we can be engaged in this and step into it together. And so for some of us, and maybe your heart is kind of pulling you in this direction, even as I talk about the value of life, it may be serving in that women's clinic, walking alongside moms who are facing those unplanned pregnancies. For some of us, it may be foster care or adoption, where you open your home up to children and to teenagers. It may be visiting those in nursing homes. So many are just kind of left alone for days and days. Their families don't visit them. They're not bringing honor to the Lord in that. They're not honoring their parents. But we could step in as followers of Jesus and to go to those nursing homes, spend time with them, play games with them, and just interact with them and bring a blessing to their life. It may be that you use your resources to support those who are struggling financially. See, valuing life isn't just something we say or believe as followers of Jesus. It's something that we are to be engaged in. But also with this command, when it comes to the New Testament, Jesus elevates it. And he goes beyond just the outward. He goes to the heart. Now, sometimes we throw around that term heart in church all the time. But what does it mean biblically? What is the heart? The heart means your mind, your will. It's the core of who you are. And so Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, he says it's not just about what you do on the outside. Again, he goes to the heart and he says, if you are angry with your brother, if you have hatred in your heart, you're guilty. And just to make sure he's clear, he says, if you hate your brother and call him a fool, he says you are guilty of the fire of hell. And that gets intense real quick. But that's how important this command is. This is what Jesus is elevating, this command, because it's such a serious matter. You know, you and I, we live in what's been called a culture of rage, and it's so easy to get caught up in that current, right? Politically, it's just everybody's mad all the time, right? There just seems to be this growing impatience with people. And as followers of Jesus, we can get caught up in that, but yet we are to be different. And so right now, maybe for you, you need to examine your heart. Is there any anger residing there? Is there any hatred or bitterness? Is there some personal relationship that has taken place and they said some hurtful things, they did some things against you, and it was wrong, but yet it has led to bitterness and hatred growing in your heart? If so, confess that to the Lord. And remember that God has extended grace to you, so you are to extend grace to them. That God has forgiven you, and so you, if it's appropriate, need to forgive them. As we continue on, we're going to look at commandment number 7. Look at verse 14. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Throughout Scripture, God consistently reveals himself as the one who keeps his promises. He's faithful. And in our marriages, we are meant to reflect that reality. But we need to be clear about what marriage is. And so let me give a little bit of a definition here. Marriage is a covenant that is a binding promise made before God between a man and a woman to live in an exclusive relationship, a faithful relationship, a lifelong commitment to one another. And within that covenant, God gives a good gift for joy and connection, and it's sexual intimacy. I've often heard sexual intimacy described as a fire. And fire is good. It brings warmth and light and life. You can cook with it. It brings heat to a home. But it has to stay in the right place. It needs to stay in that fireplace, on the stove. And within those boundaries, it's life-giving and beautiful. But outside those boundaries, it can become destructive. And sex works the same way. It is a good gift from God designed for the covenant of marriage. And within that commitment, it brings joy and unity. But when that gift is taken outside of marriage, when intimacy is shared with someone who is not your spouse, it leads to hurt and brokenness so often. And that damage rarely stays contained. Adultery doesn't just affect two people. It spreads into marriages and families and children, friendships. At times, even whole communities are affected. And while there can be healing and forgiveness and even reconciliation, it leaves so often lasting wounds and so many consequences. But just like the command against murder, Jesus takes this command and he elevates it in the New Testament. And he goes a step further and he says this command against adultery is not just about the physical act. Again, he goes to the heart. And Jesus says that if we lust, we've committed adultery in our heart. And in our culture, this is such a real battle, particularly when it comes to pornography. Stats continue to show how widespread and destructive pornography is, even among those in the church. According to a recent article by the Liberty Council, they said this from their research. It came from the Barna Group and Pure Desire Ministries. It says 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women view pornography on some level. This was an 11-point rise for men and a 25-point rise for women over the last 8 years. Here's what's also alarming from this article. It says, quote, many young adults and teenagers have shifting views of morality and are adopting a more neutral, accepting, or even positive attitude towards pornography, believing it can coexist with a healthy sexual life. And so these trends are not great. And I don't mention this to shame anyone, but we have to acknowledge where we're at, what the reality of our situation is. But we also need to know that God doesn't want you to be enslaved. He wants you to be free, free from addiction, free from secrecy, free to experience the kind of life that he has designed for you. So we have to do some of the hard work and ask ourselves, are we putting boundaries and guards in our life to guard against this command of adultery, whether it's a physical act or the lust of the heart? Are you protecting yourself in some of the conversations that you're having at work with that coworker on that trip that you take? Are there some changes that we have to make when it comes to our phone? But let me add this before I move on. If this is something that you are struggling with, know that you don't have to fight this alone. Later this year, we're planning to offer a more formal group to help in this area. But you don't have to wait for that. If you want to reach out to me, there are many in our church who have walked this road. They have found help and freedom, and they want to help you in that. And so if that is you, know that there is support, that you don't have to do this alone. There are other followers of Jesus that can be there to support you. Commandment number 8, look with me at verse 15, you shall not steal. This has been a fun message, right? This is a good one. All right. Now, I have to say with this command here, number 8, it just hits a nerve for me. I mean, they're all important, but this one, just somebody taking something that isn't there, just stealing something from you, just awful. You know, when I was about 14, my dad and my brother and I, we had a pretty good day. We went to the golf driving range, and then we went to the bowling alley. And I was thinking on that this past week. I'm like, what a day that was. I don't know what caused that, but that was a good day. Until we got back outside. And my dad had put the golf clubs in the back of his truck, and when we got out, they were gone. Someone stole them. And so we gathered together as a family, and we did one of those imprecatory prayers, you know, a curse that person that stole my dad's golf club would never hit a straight shot, right? That was what we did. No, we didn't do that. It was actually pretty funny. My dad turned it in as an insurance claim. These were really old clubs. He got a whole new set, so it actually worked out pretty good. But you know what stuck with me was that sense of violation. I still remember just someone just looking at that and taking it from you and really just in such a flippant manner. So we're not to steal people's stuff, but again, this command goes beyond just the material theft. Because we may say, you know, I'm not stolen anything, I'm good. But what are some of the more subtle ways that we can steal? Maybe we steal time at work. Maybe we cut corners. Maybe we take advantage of others to benefit ourselves. And so what this command is making clear is that God cares about what belongs to others, and we are to have that same concern. Well, let's keep going. Commandment number 9, verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, keep this one pretty brief, okay? This command reveals that God is truthful, that he's trustworthy, right? Our God is a promise-keeping God. What he says, he does. And because we reflect him, we are to be people of truth, which means we don't lie, that we don't make up things about our own situation. Maybe kind of makes us look a little better. That we don't slander others. We don't twist the truth. It means that if we say we're going to do something, that we follow through and do it. As followers of Jesus, We are to be people whose words that are true and trustworthy. And then lastly, commandment number 10, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This command about coveting is not just about behavior, it's about attitude. To covet means to desire something that isn't yours, to really fix your heart and your desire on what someone else has. And when we do that, what it actually reveals is a lack of contentment and trust in God. Our God is a God who provides, who is generous. He has given to each of us according to his wisdom and his will. And we are to trust him in that. We are to be content in that. Now, this doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean that we can't ever have a new home or a car or take a trip. That's not the point. The question, again, it goes deeper. It goes to the heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our heart posture? Is our heart posture contentment in what the Lord has provided for us? Or is there just this growing discontentment in our life that we always want something better? That there is always something before us that we can't quite grab hold of. And when we do that, it just so often leads to really being slaves of that thing. And this can be so challenging because we live in a world constantly telling us that you need this. I mean, there's just advertisements all over the place. I used to have all these streaming services and there were no ads. That lasted about 2 years. Now I can't get away from all the ads. And they're always putting it right there. You know, you need this to be happy. This would make you feel more fulfilled, right? You're missing out. And if we're not careful, that mindset seeps in. And we begin to measure our lives not by God's goodness and provision, but by what we don't have. And when that happens, that contentment disappears. And our heart posture moves from thankfulness for the Lord and trusting in his provision to that discontentment in our life. But this command calls us back. It calls us to trust the Lord and to be thankful for what he has provided in our life. Now, we've made it through the Ten Commandments, and you might be saying, finally, right? I mean, how you doing, right? Some of you are like, boy, I'm glad I came today. Now, so often when we come to this passage with the Ten Commandments, we stop with the last one, and it's kind of like, hey, go do them, and good luck. But that's not where the passage ends. You know, as we were going through these commandments, was there not a burden of not measuring up? Was there not a sense that we can't just end here? Or we need some gospel. We need Jesus. And so these laws reveal God's high standard, his holiness, his holiness, his justice. But they also reveal our sinfulness, where we fall short and we need God's grace. And so look with me at verse 22, because again, God doesn't end there. No, he provides a way of substitute and of sacrifice. Verse 22, we find this. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Verse 24, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. God gives the Ten Commandments, but he also gives us this instruction of these altars of sacrifice. See, God knows we're going to fall short, that we need forgiveness, and that our way back to God is through that sacrifice of substitution. The burnt offering, it brought forgiveness and to reconcile the relationship between a person and the Lord. The fellowship offering was an offering of thanks for his provision. But I also want you to notice the instructions for the altar. It was to be an altar of earth and an altar of uncut stone. And the instructions are specific. Don't improve it with human hands. Don't try to improve it through your own effort. Now, why would God say this? Because God is making something unmistakably clear. This altar is not something they can manufacture or improve through human effort. Right? Could the Israelites create the earth with their hands? No. Can they chisel the stone and make it more acceptable to God? No. See, the way back to God is not through the work of our hands. It's not through human effort. It's not something we achieve and complete on our own. God is showing us something deeper, that access to Him is not earned. It's given. It's a gift of sacrifice and substitution, pointing forward to Jesus. Because when we step back and we look at the law, the truth becomes clear. We can't keep it. Not fully. Not as consistently as we should. And so we fall short again and again, and no amount of striving and self-improvement can fix what is broken in us. But God has made a way, not through our work and through our effort, but through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus would say of Himself in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And because Jesus kept the law perfectly, because He was sinless, this is why the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, 'Abba, Father,' so you are no longer a slave, but you're God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir." Jesus was born under the law. And He kept the law perfectly. Where we failed, He was faithful. Where we sinned, He was sinless. And then He went to the cross, not for His sin, but for ours, that it was placed on Him. And at the cross, there was that sacrifice of atonement to reconcile our relationship with Him. And at the cross, it brings redemption and cleansing. When you put your trust in Jesus, you're then declared righteous, because what Christ accomplished at the cross. But even beyond forgiveness, we are now no longer slaves to sin. We no longer fear death. We've been forgiven and now adopted into God's family. And when we understand that, it changes everything. Our obedience is no longer driven by maybe being rejected by God. It's no longer driven by if I do enough, maybe God will accept me. No, if you are in Christ, you've been accepted and you are secure in His love. And so as a follower of Jesus, will you rest in that reality? That you're not trying to strive to be accepted. No, you are already His child. Will you live as one? And it's being secure in Him that then motivates us to continue to live out the commands. See, the motivation changes. We're no longer motivated to try to be approved. Our motivation is because of what Christ has done for us, that the Spirit of God lives in our heart and it propels us to continue to be obedient, but also knowing that when we stumble and when we fail, when we sin, that Christ has made atonement for us, that we are still God's child. His love gives us security. It pushes us forward to be obedient. But if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is what the law is given for you in this moment. It's this mirror. It's showing that you are guilty before a holy God, but you don't have to stay there. When you cross that line of faith, that is, you put your trust and reliance in what Christ has done for you, you're forgiven, you're redeemed. When you put your trust in the perfectly sinless, righteous one, there's forgiveness, and then you're secure in God's family now and for all eternity. So if you have not put your trust in Christ, would you do so now? If there's just been this burden, this weight as we've gone through these commands that show that you don't measure up, you don't have to stay there. You can cast your concern and your worry and your need to Christ, and He will forgive you and receive you in as His brother and as a child of the Lord. Please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. As I mentioned earlier, this is a heavy passage. And it reveals who God is. It gives us direction, but it also reveals that God is holy and we don't measure up. And so I ask once again, have you put your trust in Christ? Have you trusted in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he lived that perfectly sinless life for you, that he went to the cross and took your place, and that he rose from the dead and lives today? Would you repent? That word repent just means to turn. Turn to Christ. Put your trust in him. If that is you, we would love to pray with you in this song of invitation after the service. I want to ask you, as a follower of Jesus, what are some of the areas of growth that the Lord's put on your heart this morning? Is there an attitude, maybe a habit, that needs to change? Is there a step of repentance? Not in that you need to become a follower of Jesus once again, but repentance, meaning you've been drifting from your Savior and you need to turn back to him. Maybe for you, you've been trying to do some of these battles by yourself. We're not to live the Christian life. It's not a solo sport. It's us pulling together. So if that is you, we would love to talk with you, help you get connected with some people that have gone through some of these challenges and can be there to support you. So whatever it may be, don't leave here this morning the same. Take the step that the Lord is asking you to take. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's powerful, but it also is convicting. Lord, you do that so that we get right with you. And so, Lord, my prayer right now is, Lord, if we've been convicted of different things, that we don't stay there. But, Lord, we take the step that you have put before us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfect, sinless one, that you have redeemed us. You have brought us out of slavery to sin and given us new life. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that. We thank you. We thank you that you're alive today. We ask all this in your name. Amen.